what a blessing it is in this part of the world to have Primitive Baptist preachers from time to time visit us, because they've come to the coast for a time of R&R, and we have a benefit in that regard, that we get brethren from different parts of the country to stop by from time to time. And you know, we're off the beaten path. You don't come here unless you intend to. But it is nice to have brethren from time to time come and visit us, and to hear their gifts, and to hear that they preach and believe the same things that we do here. Isn't that encouraging? To know that we're not alone, that the Lord has people who are worshiping Him and seeking to proclaim the good news of salvation by grace alone in other parts of the country. For a few moments, I call your attention this morning to the 6th chapter of Ephesians and the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, stand therefore. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. One of Paul's favorite metaphors of Christian discipleship is the soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And of course, this image has been picked up in our hymnody, Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War, the hymn writer says. Martin Luther's classic hymn, of course, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, is also a hymn that draws on this military imagery. And it's likely that this passage here in Ephesians 6 on the Christian armor, since it was written while Paul was under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. In fact, every 6 hours, the Roman soldiers would change shifts. And I've often thought that they probably talked to each other in the back room and said, oh no, just another 30 minutes and it's my time to be chained to that Primitive Baptist preacher for 6 hours. And I know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to talk about the Bible. He's going to talk about Jesus. He's going to preach to me the whole time. It's while Paul was chained to these Roman soldiers during his first Roman imprisonment that he likely looked at the soldier's dress, at his military habit, his armor, and he began to think about how a Christian needs to be protected in the fight of faith that he is engaged in, that the Christian also needs pieces of armor, like the various pieces of armor that a Roman soldier would wear, a helmet and a breastplate and a belt to keep his robe from becoming entangled with his sword, to keep him from tripping over his robe when he runs, and long hobnail shoes so that he can stand his ground in hand-to-hand combat. And he probably looked at the Roman soldier's shield, and he thought that as a Christian soldier, I need a shield too, the shield of faith. And as he looked at the soldier's habit, I'm sure the apostle drew spiritual imagery from this. And he wanted to stress to the Ephesian Christians the importance of being girded about with complete armor for the spiritual warfare in which each of us as believers in Jesus Christ are engaged in this world. Have you ever wondered why military imagery was so prevalent in Paul's teaching on the Christian life? Somebody here this morning may say, "Preacher, I don't like to think of myself as a soldier. I'm a lover, not a fighter." You've heard that, haven't you? Some people say, "I'm all for peace. I don't like war. And I don't like the imagery of fighting and conflict and tension. And I'd rather think about the gardens and the beauties of love and peace instead of this military imagery, preacher. I wish that churches would get away from that." Well, you know, if we did, we'd have to cut out huge portions of the New Testament. It is, again, one of Paul's primary images to describe what it means to be a Christian. Because whether we like it or not, though we would all like to gather around a campfire and sing Kumbaya, whether we like it or not, this world is enemy territory, isn't it? And it's a battle every day to keep your thinking straight. Is there anybody here who doesn't ever have problems with your attitude? Is there anybody here today who never gets discouraged? Who says, "Preacher, I'm immune from a bad temper. Preacher, I never struggle with pride. I'm never tempted." Now that certainly will be the case in the next world. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? That you won't have to battle against the flesh, the world, or the devil. By the way, that's the triple threat that we face. You know, the Texas Longhorns years ago made popular the triple threat in college football. The triple threat offense, as they ran the veer option. You know, the quarterback could hand it off, or he could keep it himself, or he could pitch it to the running back. And of course, now I guess they would call it the quadruple threat, because you can drop back and pass as well. They didn't pass as much in those days because they believed in playing real football. You know, hit each other in the mouth and just, run it down the gut. But now they pass. But the triple threat. Did you know we face a triple threat? As Christian people in this world, we have a threefold enemy. The world out there, which is not a friend to grace, by the way. Isaac Watts asked the question in that old hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" Is this vile world a friend to grace to bring us on to God? Have you ever asked that question? When you stop at a stoplight on Friday afternoon in Wilmington or in Myrtle Beach, and the cars are honking and the traffic is bumper to bumper and people are in a hurry, and I ask you, does that make it easy for you to be in a spiritual frame of mind? Is this vile world a friend? Is it a help to godliness? No, my friends, it's a hindrance. It hinders the better part of you, doesn't it? It hinders the new nature. This vile world is not a friend to grace. It's a foe and an enemy. We have an enemy in the world. We also have an enemy in here, in the flesh. And by the way, that's an enemy that you'll never get away from until you close your eyes in death. The old comic strip character Pogo said, "We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us." And I want to say, dear friends, the biggest enemy that Michael Goins has in his life is not somebody out there. It's not my wife. It's not my child. It's not my neighbor who built his fence 6 inches onto my property. And you say, "I just can't live with this person. He's an enemy. We can't get along." The biggest enemy that I face is not a boss at work or not a fellow employee that just has a bad attitude and rubs me the wrong way. The biggest enemy that you face is not your in-laws or your outlaws or your enemies at school, the bully who makes life difficult for you. Did you know the biggest enemy that each of us faces is right here on the inside of us? My biggest enemy is me. And I have a tendency to destroy myself. Did you know sin is self-destructive? Have you ever thought how foolish it is to sin? Because when a person does what God has prohibited, they are destroying themselves. There's a verse in the 13th chapter of Hosea that says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And certainly that is true for mankind in general. By nature, my beloved, in practice, each of us tends to destroy ourselves. We're our own worst enemies. The flesh. And you know the image of the flesh in the book of Romans chapter 7 is that it's a dead carcass strapped to your back that you carry around with you wherever you go. I am told that one of the punishments that the Roman Empire imposed upon their worst offenders, maybe somebody who had committed a capital murder, was they would take the carcass of the victim, this rotting, decaying body of the person that they were responsible for killing, and they would strap that carcass to the perpetrator's back, right around his neck, you know, wrap his arms around so that whenever he lay down to sleep, he lay down with a dead body. And when he sat down to eat dinner, he sat down with a stinking, rotting carcass beside him. And when he walked about in public, he carried this heavy burden upon his back. You talk about a good punishment that fits the crime. If punishment is to be commensurate to the crime, then that's certainly a good one, dear friends, because it means that you never get away from your crime. By the way, that's the image that Paul has in mind in Romans 7 when he says, Oh, wretched man that I am, watch this, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The language there suggests this image of a dead carcass that I cannot get away from. And you know, that's true, isn't it? You carry the flesh, your old nature, the part of you that you're embarrassed about and that you don't like and that you wish was different. You carry that with you everywhere you go, don't you? Even to church. The flesh comes with us to church. Did you know the flesh comes with me even into the pulpit sometimes? In fact, all the time. And I have to pray before I try to preach, Oh God, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me, wash me, fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Because I know that if I'm not careful, then I will exhibit attitudes that are contrary to the very gospel I'm trying to preach. And I know that I could say something up here that would be said in a carnal spirit that could cause harm in the lives of God's people. It could bring disunity to churches. Have you ever known of a case where a preacher might have spouted off because his temper got out of hand and he anger got the best of him and he said something that caused confusion and havoc in the church for many years after that moment? Well, that could happen. Not just a preacher. Deacons can do it too. And sisters can do it too. And children can do it too. Right? Each of us has an old nature. There's a Mr. Hyde, as well as a Dr. Jekyll, about the child of God. Mark Twain put it like this, We are all like the moon. We all have a dark side. And my beloved, there is a side of you and me that is sinful and fallen and as corrupt and depraved as it was when it was first brought into this world. The sinful me is full of pride, lust, ambition, jealousy, anger, covetousness, idolatry. It's very, very selfish. It's the side of me that sings as its theme song, "What About Me? What About Me?" You know, that's some people's theme song in life, "What About Me?" And that's all of our theme songs by nature. But praise God, there's another dimension to Michael Goins. In fact, there's something about me that is holy, and I wasn't born with that. I was born again with that. There's something about me that loves the Lord and that wants to do right and that wants to learn more about the Word of God and that wants to be more consistent in godly living. There's a part of me, my friends, that's not the flesh, what the Bible calls the flesh, the old fallen nature, but it's called the Spirit. And here's the problem that I have. The flesh and the Spirit, like two opposite poles on a magnet, are contrary the one to the other. They have no fellowship together. In fact, they are at loggerheads with each other. Romans chapter 7 puts it like this: the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Have you ever found that your holiest pretensions seem to be complicated in the service of God? You bow down to pray and you say, "Okay, I'm going to spend a few quiet moments, just me and the Lord. And oh Lord, I'm going to begin my prayer, going to humble myself before Thee and pour out my concerns and needs before You and commune with Thee. And I'm going to meditate on the great things God has done and who He is. And I'm going to have a prayer time." And you bow down to pray and you've just gotten started and one of the kids knocks on the door, "Mama?" And you say, "Leave me alone. I'm being holy in here." Has that ever happened to you? Now, maybe it hasn't happened to you, but I'm sure that if that hasn't happened, this has. You bow down to pray, and suddenly while you're wanting to think about God, your mind wanders off to the drag strip down there and the race that's coming up, or you start thinking about something at work, or you start remembering a funny joke somebody told you years ago, and you've wandered off into the most foolish of territories, and you say, "What is wrong with me? I can't even sustain a holy attitude for 10 minutes. You have a warfare, a conflict, a challenge to be godly. It's a battle within. And then, my friends, there's a battle without. You have an enemy in the world. You have an enemy in your own old fallen nature. And you have an enemy in the devil, who is a superhuman foe that is stronger and more powerful and more formidable than you and I could ever even imagine. He's crafty. He's subtle. He's a spiritual being. What I mean by that is not that he's holy and righteous. The word spiritual means he's immaterial. He's not physical. There is an angelic, a fallen angelic presence and power in this world, my beloved, that sets each of God's children up as a target for destruction. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat." Have you ever seen the wanted posters in the post office? You walk in and the government wants this person. Any information that you give that will lead to the arrest and conviction of this dangerous criminal, they say, will be appreciated because this person is wanted. I'm telling you, the devil wants you and me as his prisoners. And you say, "Oh, preacher, just a minute. Now, I'm not Billy Graham. And I'm not a real visible, important, powerful, reputable Christian. I'm just a common person. I'm just a widow woman. I'm just a young man trying to make ends meet for my family. I'm just a businessman trying to keep my employees paid and keep the business above the waterline. preacher, I'm just a normal person. Why would the devil want me? Because you belong to Jesus Christ. You see, you are caught in the crosshairs of a cosmic battle of tremendous significance. You and I have walked into the middle of the battlefield, if you please, in this cosmic conflict between God and the dragon that you read about in Revelation chapter 12. Listen to this. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now, sometimes people tell me that the Bible just isn't interesting. And we tell on ourselves when we say things like that. Maybe you've been reading in Leviticus or some of those long genealogies in Chronicles or Kings, and you say the Bible just isn't interesting. All those begats and begots, and I can't pronounce the names. It's just not interesting. Well, the Bible is like life. And there are parts to it that aren't interesting. And there are parts to life that aren't interesting, right? Is it interesting to wash the clothes or to wash dishes or unload the dishwasher or mop floors or clean the bathroom? That's not interesting, is it? What's interesting is to plant a garden, to see it grow, and, you know, to see new flowers blooming. All of that is interesting, but there are parts to life that aren't interesting, and there are parts that are. And there are parts to the Bible that may not be compelling and intriguing, but yet they're important. Just like washing the dishes and cutting the grass are important, you see. But here is a part in the Bible that is interesting. And by the way, it's not the only part. There are many more parts that are dramatic. If you like Star Wars, or if you like Star Trek, or one of these dramatic presentations of cosmic warfare, you'll never find anything, my friends, as dramatic as this story. And it's real. It's not fictional. Listen to this. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. Now, John says, I saw a movie, a melodrama, a panorama that was very intriguing. It was a wonder. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth. So here's this woman who is very majestic, very honorable, very venerable, and she's about to bring forth a child. And he says something else happened in this heavenly realm. He said, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. You say, what does all of that represent? It represents that this is a monstrosity, that this is a frightening creature. And 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail, the tail of this dragon, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. See, Brother Mike, what does all of this mean? The woman is Israel. The child she's about to give birth to is the Messiah. For Jesus came into this world as a Jew. The dragon is the devil. And of course, do you remember the plot to kill all the male children? Herod's infernal plot to exterminate the little male Hebrew babies from 2 years old and under? That plot, my friends, was not just a demented king's jealousy attempt to protect his own touchy honor. That plot was being fueled by the devil. That plot was being influenced. It was a satanic scheme being played out in the theater of human history, ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. That's the Messiah. And her child, instead of being destroyed, was caught up to God in his throne. And didn't Jesus Christ ascend back to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high? So since the dragon could not exterminate the Messiah, he turned all of his attention on the woman and her offspring. Listen to verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. God is taking care of her. that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. That's 3.5 years. So God is going to providentially preserve this Jewish woman. And by the way, the New Testament church started as a Jewish community, didn't it? The gospel came to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So God took care of his church. He preserved her. There is no way the church would have survived early on had it not had supernatural protection. Had God not intervened, watch this. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. It's so wonderful to know that our spiritual conflict is one in which we have angelic help. We sang this morning, God's angels encampeth round them that fear him. We may not behold them, our vision is dim, but yet the Bible teaches, my beloved, that you do have supernatural assistance in your daily warfare against the burdens and the conflicts of this fallen world system. Thank God that angels come and strengthen us just as they came and strengthened Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch this. And the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, if you have any doubt who he is, he identifies him, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In other words, this is his theater of operations now. Verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The good news of the gospel is that the old dragon has already been defeated. Amen. So we're engaged in a spiritual war against spiritual wickedness, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We're engaged against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the good news is victory is already ours. The war is over. Now, side skirmishes are still taking place. You know, it's common in a large-scale war that even after the truce has been signed and the war has been declared finished, yet because they don't have the news yet, because they are not aware of what took place at Appomattox, you know, these troops down here, these militants hiding in ambush, are still engaged in squabbles, side skirmishes, but the big war is over. And here's the picture that the gospel brings to us. The warfare is accomplished. The iniquity is pardoned. The Lord Jesus Christ, the woman's seed, has already defeated the old serpent once and for all. Isn't that good news? So that he can never touch your eternal salvation. But in the meantime, dear friends, as verse number 15 says, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who's that? Who is the woman's seed? There are people who keep the commandments of God. They try to obey the Lord, and they have the testimony. They have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know who that is? That's the church. So the dragon knows that he's a defeated foe. In the big picture, the war is over, but he's doing what damage he can right now. He's trying to defeat you and me and rob Christ of the glory that he receives from our life. That's why we need to be strong in the Lord. Find your strength in your captain and in the power of his might, and to don the whole armor of God, because we are engaged in a good fight of faith. So as you go out this next week, you say, I want to think of myself as walking through a garden, enjoying a nice stroll in the park, taking a cruise, relaxing, and just enjoying sweet fellowship with Jesus. That's appropriate to think in those terms from time to time, but I suspect that this is a better mindset to have I'm going to put on my armor because it's going to be a battle every day to control my attitude, to watch my words, to deal with difficult people, to keep from becoming discouraged, to keep from falling into temptation. I'm going to raise the shield to block the fiery arrows, the flaming arrows of the wicked one. As the devil shoots his arrows at my life, I want to use the shield of faith. I want to use the sword of the Spirit to cut through the confusion of worldly thinking so that I can think straight and clearly and biblically. I want to use the shoes of peace so that I don't stumble and fall, but I can hold my ground and be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I want to use the breastplate of righteousness to keep my heart protected, because the devil wants to try to get me discouraged and depressed. Think of yourself as a soldier, dear friends, because you, whether you would sign up or not, you're simply by virtue of the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, you're in a battle, the fight of your life. May God bless you and me to be courageous. Be strong. Don't be wimpy. Fight the devil in the strength of the Holy Spirit until the Lord calls you home. And then you will receive your discharge papers. It'll be an honorable discharge. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.